In today's text, the Apostle John makes the following statement. This he was saying to test him. This he was saying to test him. The he here is our Lord, Jesus Christ. He's doing the testing. And the him who he's testing is one of his disciples, the Apostle Philip. Testing like this may not be pleasant, but it's always productive, it's always beneficial, it's always necessary for the believer. James 1 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. No testing, no strength to endure. Peter wrote that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, catch this, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you hope to have praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed? Then expect to be tested. It comes with the territory. James 1 even goes so far as to say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests. And in this case, it's translated trials, but it's the same word, just a noun form of the word to test that we find in our own text. Everything that God brings into the lives of his children, including testing, is for a good purpose. It is never pointless. God never wastes testing. God never wastes trouble or difficulty in his believer's life. He never does it arbitrarily. It's all according to a plan and a purpose. If he's testing you right now with some trial or difficulty and you've tried to figure it out, you've decided, if I can just figure out what God's doing here, I can kind of get ahead of him a little bit and go along with the plan, and he'll call off the test. Well, settle it in your own mind, that's not going to happen. That his ways are past finding out. It's very likely that this side of eternity, you will never discover why he's testing you, what the purpose was, what the point was of the trial. We want to rely on our own understanding. We want to lean on our own understanding. He's not going to allow that. The very test itself is to teach us that, to teach us to rely upon him. God will never let us control the test or control the duration of the test. He won't do that. He wants you to learn to trust him with that control, and me too. But you can be absolutely certain that he has some specific purpose in mind for the test. And you can be equally confident that it's a good purpose, it's a wise purpose, and it's a kind purpose. And that he will unfailingly accomplish it. And knowing that, you can kind of relax and in some sense find joy even in the test. You really would do so, and I would too, if we were really capable of understanding the dynamics of the whole thing, how it all works, and the benefit that we're going to derive from it. We err when we second-guess our Heavenly Father's testings, or quarrel with him over some disappointment we've suffered, or some deprivation, maybe some ill health. When we feel upset with God for testing us like that, it's time for us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and to do so with a sense of shame, because our questionings really manifest the fact that we have failed to trust him. It's a symptom of mistrust. We're to submit to the Father of spirits and live, Hebrews 12 says, resting quietly before our Lord under the canopy of his grace. He knows what he's doing. He knows what we need. He knows why he's doing it. And he knows what it's going to produce in our lives. As it was in Philip's case, it may be that Jesus is allowing some difficulty to test you, even now. We must be tested. Because not only does testing produce endurance, testing also produces growth in our faith. It's what gets us off of dead center and moves us forward in terms of the growth and progress of our faith. And at times it can actually correct us from faulty faith. If we are believers, we can be sure that our Lord wants us to be strong in Him, in the strength of His might, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. He did not regenerate us to become lazy boy Christians, tilting back in our recliners, just waiting for the day to come when we die, hopefully in our sleep, and then go to heaven. That's not His plan for us. His plan is much more vigorous and rigorous for us in our faith. So He tests every one of us just as a smelter tests gold by heating it in the fire of affliction until he can see His reflection in our lives. Only those who can stand the test will receive the mark of the master smelter. John 6, verses 1 through 7 is the account of Jesus testing Philip. It also introduces and is the introduction to John's account of Jesus feeding of the 5,000. That is the only one of Jesus' many miracles that is included in all four of the Gospels. A lot of the miracles that are included in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are not included in John. John's very particular about which miracles he includes. In fact, if you go through the Gospel, you'll probably only find about eight miracles that Jesus does. This is one of them, and this is the only one that we find in all four of the Gospels. That makes this a very significant miracle. In John 5, Jesus administered in Judea. We had studied that before Bobby and I went on vacation. He was in southern Israel, and there he was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. Now we come to chapter 6 of John. Jesus is no longer in Judea. He's gone north, and he's now in the northern area called Galilee. And what we're going to find there is he again is rejected in the north, just as he was rejected in the south. The specific issue for which both the North and the South rejected Jesus was his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and thus God incarnate in a human body. In each chapter, Jesus followed up on a miracle by giving a discourse. And the discourse in both cases was about his deity. And in both cases, the people rejected his deity in spite of the miracles he did, which provided compelling evidence of the fact he is indeed God. Christ's feeding of the 5,000 will turn out to be his greatest miracle in terms of the number of people who are blessed by it. Jesus' miracles never involved spectacular showmanship. They never involved any kind of trickery like that of the artificial so-called miracles you often hear about today. Someone saying, I saw the image of Mary's face in a pile of refried beans. Or, I saw the hand of a statue of a saint bleeding. Or, sometimes you hear about evangelists taking off their coat and whirling it over their head and large groups of people fainting dead away and falling on the floor as they do that. Those may have entertainment value in some people's minds, but they are never the kind of miracle that Jesus did. He never did that sort of thing. His miracles were always powerful, purposeful acts of mercy and compassion. And we see that here in his feeding of the 5,000. They were intended to give God's people a glimpse of just how wonderful life will be in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns and establishes it here on earth. For example, he healed the sick, overcoming the disease that entered this world through the sin of Adam. He raised the dead, defeating death itself, which was the ultimate result of man's sin. He drove demons out of people because there will be no demons in the kingdom of God when Christ returns to earth, reversing Satan's power over man brought on mankind when Eve listened to Lucifer. And he provided for man's needs just as he will do in the kingdom. Here in John 6, he will provide a feast for a multitude out of five pieces of flatbread and two fishes. Back in John 2, he provided wine from water. Other than Christ turning water into wine in John 2, and his healing the nobleman's son in John 4, here in John 6, telling us about the feeding of the 5,000 are the only three chapters in the Gospel of John that tell us about his ministry in the north, in Galilee. Most of what we learn in John is about something that took place in the south, specifically in Jerusalem, chapters 13 to 17. The other three Gospels dominate the whole subject of, or I should say, are dominated with the whole subject of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But John doesn't do that. John talks mostly about what happened down in the area of Judea. Today's text begins with Christ and his apostles resting, followed by a brief mention of the Passover feast, and then finally, Philip's test. So this is the outline that we have for this passage. The outline is a rest, a feast, and a test. Have you got it? A rest, a feast, and a test. We begin with the rest in John 6, verse 1. After these things, and these things has to refer to what we've just been studying, the whole fifth chapter of John, which was about Jesus healing the man who had been bedridden for 38 years, and the aftermath of that healing. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Tiberias had become the name of the lake by the time John was writing his gospel 60 years after the events occurred. Now, after these things might lead you to believe that when you're finished reading the last verse of chapter 5 and you move on to chapter 6, there's no time in between. It's one thing following another immediately. That's not the case. That's not what that phrase, after these things, means. It simply means it's the order of events. It's not the length of time in between the two events. That's not implied here at all. Might have been quite a long time. It simply marks the sequence of the events. Jesus and his disciples crossed from the western shore of the sea or the lake, whichever you want to call it, of Galilee, to the eastern shore, and possibly did so in one of his apostles' fishing boats. Probably did. Don't know that for sure, but that's probably a fairly good bet. This lake is about 9 miles wide from its eastern shore to its western shore, and it's about 14 miles long, north to south. Disembarking on the eastern shore of the lake, they came to what Matthew 14 describes as a secluded place. In Mark, we read that Jesus had told the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest." According to Luke, the apostles described it as a desolate place. But Mark says there was green grass there, and that grass comes into play later on when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he has everybody sit down on the grass and divide up into groups of 50 and 100. If you have visited this area in Israel, you may remember having seen a small grassy plain on the northeastern shore of the lake, capable of seating several thousand people. And this is where Jesus must have fed the 5,000. The terrain here abruptly and steeply rises up as you move from the border of the lake, the shore of the lake, on up toward to the east, on up into the hill, forming what's called today the Golan Heights. And Jesus and his apostles had come ashore, crossed that little plain, and gone up into the hill to have a brief retreat, to rest by themselves. Now, the question arises at this point, why did Jesus think they were all in need of rest? First of all, Mark 5 explains, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So fatigue was the first reason, because Jesus had previously sent out the 12 to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick in his name. They had separated, they had spread out, and they had traveled in teams of two throughout Israel. And now they've returned, probably by an earlier agreement at a certain time they would return. They've returned to Jesus, and they're eager to report the results of their ministry efforts. But the crowd is still following them. They're following not only Jesus, they're following the other 12 apostles, because those apostles had done miracles. They had developed miracle ministries out there in the highways and byways of Israel. And so they were being pressured by these people who now just wanted to be around this little group, this little band of miracle workers. And they're following Jesus and they're following the apostles. So Jesus arranges for him and them to be alone for a short time, just for a time of rest. They had worked hard. They had much to say, much to share, much feedback and debriefing, and Jesus wanted them to have a little time of rest so they could do that. There was also a second reason why it was time to rest for them, and that is that John the Baptist had just been executed by Herod the Tetrarch, and both Jesus and the 12, some of whom had been disciples of John themselves, they were grieving. A retreat was in order so that Jesus could put all this in perspective, could put this tragedy of the waste of John's life by the execution of Herod the Tetrarch, cutting off his head for the sake of a woman whom he was trying to impress. It seemed like such a waste, and Jesus needed to put it all in perspective to encourage his disciples. The first three Gospels tell us a crowd of people had outflanked Jesus and the 12, running around the northern end of the lake, getting to the eastern side before the 12 plus Jesus could arrive there by boat. They must have run fast. They must have been out of breath by the time they arrived. And as you look behind them, there were more people and more people and more people trying to catch up, trying to be there too. The verbs in verse 2 are all ongoing verbs, indicating a continuing action. A large crowd followed, it said, and it really means they were continually following, not just on this occasion. They had been following him, Jesus, because they saw, and again, they were continually seeing the signs which he was performing or kept on performing on those who were sick. So this is all part of a larger picture, a larger ongoing pattern of events. He keeps doing miracles. They keep seeing them, and they keep following him. And the same was true, probably to a lesser degree, with the 12 apostles. Ironically, including Judas. Even Judas must have worked miracles. Mark 6 says that these folks were running there from all the cities. So this is a mass movement. Everybody around wants to get in on this. Word has gotten around that a genuine miracle worker has arisen in Israel. Some of these people had seen him. Others had heard about him and wanted to see him. He's here. He's close. Get everything together. Let's go. We want to go see this. In fact, this boat was full of 13 miracle workers, all of whom had now just returned from miracle ministries, having been seen by Christ. Who wouldn't want to watch someone with that kind of power in operation? Watching him raise the dead or heal the sick or restore sight to the blind or cleanse lepers or drive demons out of people whose lives have been made a mess by those demons. Who wouldn't want to see that? I would. Wherever Jesus went, he filled the world around him with many wonderful blessings that we will someday enjoy in the millennial kingdom. He was giving people a taste of what life will be like in the kingdom. In one sense, the kingdom was here because the king was here. Unfortunately, these people weren't drawn to Jesus because of his claim to be the Son of God and man's Savior from sin. His miracles were really signs, and signs point to something other than the sign itself. Signs are functional things. They're not works of art. They just draw your attention to something else. And Jesus' miracles weren't an end in themselves. They were to draw people's attention to the sign maker, to the miracle worker. They were to point to him, that he was the Son of God and that he was man's Savior from sin. His signs were to show truths about himself. But for the most part, these people didn't see that. Their perspective was that these signs were just simply cheap entertainment. exciting, didn't cost anything, didn't have to pay anything. Later in this chapter, Christ will tell them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs that pointed to me, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And the word means foddered. You got your belly full. That's all you wanted. That's all you got as far as you were concerned. And that's all you cared about. They loved Jesus' works. They just didn't love his words. They rejected his words. They wanted physical benefits, but cared nothing for the eternal spiritual benefits Jesus was offering to them. That meant nothing to them. He was offering them so much more, and they just wanted a belly full. In verse 3 we read, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain." It's a comparatively small mountain, steep, but small. "And there he sat down with his disciples." It is a steep mountain. He probably just went up to a little promontory or some kind of a ledge or someplace just big enough where he and the disciples could meet and talk together and other people would be set at a distance. "And there he sat down with the 12, and he talked with them about the meaning of John's death and all the things that they had learned as they'd gone out in his name and had taught and preached and healed people and driven out demons. And there they came back together and talked about it with Christ." This is an excellent teaching method. First, you teach people a few principles and demonstrate those principles yourself. You model those principles. That's what Jesus had done in the earlier parts of his ministry. And then secondly, you send those people out to teach somebody else the principles that you've taught them. And then finally, you bring them back together and talk it over, allowing them to digest and assimilate all the things that they've learned in the process and the meaning of it all. Everything they've experienced, everything they've learned, you share them together and it solidifies it in the person's mind and he learns it. It's such a good teaching technique that 11 of these 12 men would later go out and change the world because they were so well taught by the master teacher. Learning that involves listening but not doing anything with what was learned doesn't really accomplish all that much. It gives us stuff to stick in our brains and remember and be tested on, but it doesn't change lives. Learning and applying and teaching others does change people. So what are we seeing first? We've seen the rest. And now we're going to see the feast, and then we're going to see the test. We now come to the second part, the feast. Verse 4. "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." Now, this is closely aligned to what we saw in Sunday school. The tape, the DVD that Mike was showing, and I had no idea that that was going to happen. No idea at all. It's just the Lord puts these things together. It's a dynamic that I've seen happen very often, and I love it when I see it. It gives me confidence. He's working behind the scenes on our behalf. "Now the feast, the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near." Now, the question comes to our minds, why in the world would John mention that here? It has nothing to do with anything that seemingly is going to happen here. Well, one reason might be to point out that Jesus himself wasn't going down south to Jerusalem to the feast, which he'd always done in the past. You always did that. Every good Jewish man went down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Jesus wasn't doing that this year. That was his normal pattern. That's what he'd always done. But he wasn't now, because the hostility of Jerusalem's religious leaders toward him had become so hot and intense and severe that if he went down there, they probably would have killed him. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? He came to earth to die for our sins. That works out fine. No, it doesn't, because it's not God's time yet for him to die. God had a sovereign timetable, and this was not the time for him to die. There was an hour in which he was to die, and that would come, and it would happen at a Passover, but not this Passover. Another reason for John's mentioning the Passover feast might be that some of the Jews gathered there with Jesus on the shore of Galilee were themselves on the way south. That little 5-day, 70-mile trip from Galilee to the south, to Jerusalem, for the Passover. But the primary reason was probably that what Jesus will teach later about himself to these people does relate directly to the Passover. The blood of Passover lambs had saved Israel from death when they sprinkled that blood on their doorposts and lintels the night before they left Egypt as slaves 1,000 years earlier. But Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood saves people's souls from spiritual death, the death of sin. John may be mentioning that here to make that connection in our minds, just to get it established in the back of our minds so that we'll be ready for it later on in this chapter. 1 Peter 1 says, grace and peace belong to those who have been sprinkled with His blood. But just as the Israelites had to actually eat the Passover lamb, fully identifying with it, by taking it into themselves, we too must fully take in Jesus by faith. So Christ will tell this same crowd, or at least a diminished group of this same crowd, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. And they would make that connection between that statement and the Passover lamb. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has not only life, but eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus was about to feed 5,000 people with unleavened bread brought by a young boy's mother's lunch basket. That boy was in the crowd. We don't know how young he was, but we know he was there, and Mom had packed a lunch basket, or he had packed it and brought it along, and there it was. And didn't include much, certainly not enough for 5,000 people, but it was a start. 5 loaves of flatbread. When we say a loaf of bread, we think of something that's, you can put in a, you know, it's fairly three-dimensional. Their bread wasn't. Their bread, the ovens were just hot ovens that you then took bread that you had, dough that you had made, and you stuck it on the outside of the oven, and the heat went through the texture of the oven, the structure of the oven, went to the outside surface and baked it on the outside of the oven. It's a little, looks like more like a pancake than anything else. That's what this boy had. After miraculously feeding the whole crowd bread like that with fish, Jesus will teach them, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This was Jesus' whole point. For these people standing there, these many, many people standing there in front of him, that standing around and simply watching him do miracles would not save their souls any more than simply reading about it will save ours. If either we or they are to be saved, there must be some ingestion. There has to be a taking in. We must take him into our hearts, like eating bread, or in this case, eating a lamb's flesh. It wasn't enough to kill that lamb. It wasn't enough to admire the lamb. You had to eat that lamb. Only then, when you had assimilated the lamb, had you fulfilled God's purpose for that lamb. And Jesus puts it even more picturesquely when he says, drinking his blood, taking him in, not learning about him, taking him in. Two different things. One saves you, the other does not. It just informs you of what you should have done. Otherwise, we have made no real commitment of faith to our Lord. And we too are nothing more than good time spectators, just like the people in that crowd. So we've seen the rest, and now we've seen the feast. The rest needed by the apostles because John the Baptist had died and they had just come back from having gone out all over Israel and proclaimed to the people of Israel that the Messiah had come. The feast, which was a celebration of God's redeeming Israel out of slavery to Egypt, but really a picture that looked forward to God's redeeming man from slavery to sin through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now we come to the test. Jesus tests Philip. He tests the other apostles too, but this is especially and primarily a test for Philip. We see it in verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we being you and I, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" While Jesus had been talking with his disciples, the crowd had multiplied and now included 5,000 people standing there looking at him and the 12 apostles expectantly. Now, I don't know if you can think of what that size crowd is. I at one time attended Grace Community Church. When we go to the Shepherd's Conference, it's the Grace Community Church, and it seats 3,200 people. It's a mass of people. Add another third of that, and you've got what was standing there on the shore on that little plain looking at Jesus. It is a huge number of people. John says it was a large crowd. John is pretty good at understatement. They were gathered there at the foot of that hill. If this were anybody but Jesus, we would expect him to say, "Folks, look, could you just leave us alone for an hour or so? We've had a rough month. We are all exhausted. We just need some R&R. Could you all just kind of leave for a while and come back maybe in an hour or so?" If Jesus weren't Jesus, he might have said that. But he is Jesus. Not to mention the fact that Jesus was fully aware of the superficial motivation and motives behind these people showing up there. They weren't there to learn about him as the Son of God. They were there for a good time. But Matthew tells us he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. How do you feel compassion for a large crowd? You might feel compassion for one or two individuals who are having an especially tough time, but you have to have a big heart to feel compassion for the whole group. Not as a group, but as 5,000 individuals with problems and tests and turmoil and difficulty in their lives. That's Jesus. It's comforting for us to realize that there are times when Jesus sees our tears, and he feels compassion for us too. Mark says Jesus felt compassion for the people, quote, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. Jesus must have walked down the hill to where the people were and then begun to heal them, dealing with each one out of the compassion for him or her he felt as individuals. He didn't just sit up there on his elevated perch on that hill and yell down, "Everybody who's sick, raise your hand," and then with a sweep of his arm, just heal the whole group en masse. He could have, but he didn't. He took time for 5,000 individuals. Not only healing the sick, he also taught them. And Mark says he began to teach them many things, an extended teaching time. He must have been exhausted. Jesus healed and taught so long that evening began to approach, and the people were beginning to feel faint, so Jesus just fed them. The test came when Jesus looked at Philip and said, "Where are we, you and I, Phil, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And Philip doesn't say it, but I have to wonder if he and the rest of the apostles weren't thinking, why in the world would we want to do that? We want them to get out of here. We're still waiting for that rest that you talked about. In fact, Matthew tells us they said to Jesus, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the village and buy villages and buy food for themselves. Let them take care of themselves, Lord." Aren't you glad you have a Savior who's like Jesus and not like those apostles? As for Philip himself, his answer to Jesus' question was this in essence: "Lord, I love the idea. It's just that we don't have the money. We don't have enough money to buy bread for all these people. It just can't be done." He explains to the Lord what can't be done. Philip probably would have added, "Lord, I come from this area. I come from Bethsaida, right near here. I know this area. I know how many bakeries there are, and just believe me, Lord, there are not enough bakeries to provide enough bread for this many people. It can't be done. If it could be, we wouldn't have the money to buy the bread from them. Now, in order to really get the picture here, we need to remember a few things about Philip. He had seniority among the apostles. He was the fourth man Christ had chosen. It began with Andrew and John, and then Peter, Andrew's brother, and then number four man was Philip. And Jesus went looking for Philip. You can't really say that about the first three. Jesus had gone looking for Philip. That's what Scripture tells us. He had purposed to go to Galilee to find Philip. And once he found him, he said, "Follow me." And Philip did. Philip was one of the few who had seen Jesus' first miracle, that changing of water into wine, and at the wedding in Cana, which was nearby this place. He had also seen Jesus raise that man who had been bedridden for 38 years, which had happened fairly recently, apparently. And he undoubtedly had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles done by Jesus in between those two, the first and the last John mentions here. Yet in spite of the overwhelming evidence that Jesus had the power of God to do anything he chose to do, when push came to shove, when the question was asked and Philip was put on the spot, how are we going to provide food for all these people? Philip resorted to his own natural devices, his own resources, and disregarded Christ's power as if he didn't exist, or he wasn't powerful, or he wasn't God, or he couldn't work miracles, just as if it was all irrelevant to this particular real-life situation. But before we condemn Philip too roundly, let's look in the mirror. Have you ever done that? I can guarantee you I have. I've done the same thing myself. As it turned out, Jesus' question was really a test to get Philip thinking outside his own limited little box. Verse 6 says, "This he was saying to test him." There's our statement. This he was saying to test him. He was not looking for information. "For he himself knew," and I think it's better, "he had known." He himself had known. All along he had known what he was intending to do. The word test here refers to applying pressure. That's what the word test means. Pressure. Tests are pressure. Pressure points in our lives. We're going along and everything's running along smoothly and the Lord says, "Nope, you need a little pressure there." He knows we need it. The running along smoothly is not helping us. It's comfortable as all get out. It just doesn't help us. So it's applying pressure. And Jesus applied pressure to Philip's faith, forcing him to take the truth about Christ revealed in his miracles and apply it to real day, everyday, real-time reality. That's where we get stuck, isn't it? "Yeah, I know, Lord, you're sovereign. You're all-powerful." Right. "But I've got this little problem, and I don't think you'd be interested, and I don't know if you'd even help me on this." So we just blank the Lord out of the problem. Until we discover we can't handle the problem. And then we come screaming back, "Lord, I need help." And he's been waiting for us to get to that point. Jesus' miracles had highlighted his power and his glory and his majesty. And now Philip needed to allow these truths to shatter the limitations, his own limitations, which he had placed on Christ in his own thinking. His own little boxed up thinking needed to be broken down and reassembled in a Christ-like way. Jesus' question to Philip had not been asked in order to gain information from the apostle about bread sales in the region. He knew all that. Rather, it was intended to underscore the absolute impossibility of doing what Christ was proposing they do, apart from God's miracle-working power. He wanted him to get that really fixed in his mind. Philip, here's something impossible. It cannot be done. So let's do it. When Philip witnessed our Lord doing the impossible, it would squeeze out of Philip's mind any notion that Jesus was anyone else but God himself, the Son of God, in a human body. Our Lord knows the sluggishness of our faith too, and tests us, forcing us to look to Him when we have no other hope left to us. And sometimes He brings us to that point where we realize, I have no resources left. I have no way of dealing with this problem. It is now something that I will pronounce as being hopeless. And the Lord says, well, I was waiting for you to get there. Now watch. Watch what I can do. John says Jesus knew exactly what He intended to do, and He'd known it all along. He didn't come up with this at the last minute. In John 5, verse 36, Christ had said that the Father had given Him certain works to accomplish. Feeding 5,000 people on this particular day from a little boy's lunch basket was one of those works. The Holy Spirit included this comment about Jesus' foreknowledge so that no one would mistakenly doubt Jesus' divine omniscience. When Jesus tests us, He is prodding us to spiritual growth. We see that clearly in His testing of Philip. And when we are unbelieving, as Philip was here, the painful truth that we don't trust our Lord as we thought we did comes crashing through, and it prods us to get off the dead seat where we've been sitting and move on and trust Him in a new way, expand our willingness to trust Him. First, Christ is teaching us to always take His miracle-working, miraculous power into account. Because we don't. We forget it. Or we start thinking and let the world persuade us that it doesn't really apply to this situation. It applies to every situation in our lives. If Philip's faith had been strong, he would have said, Lord, realistically, let's look at this. You are the God of the universe. You created the whole thing. You created the galaxies with a word. Just one word from You, and You could fill this lake with food. You could give us enough bread on the shore of this eastern shore of this lake so that everybody here could have enough food if Philip had the faith. But Philip didn't. Philip's faith was little, just as ours is at times. So instead of looking to the Lord, whom he had seen change water into wine, and who was the same one who had caused manna to fall from heaven in the desert of Sinai for the Israelite people for 40 long years, same one. Instead of looking to that one and saying, okay, Lord, You got the power, do Your thing, Philip got out his calculator, started adding up numbers, multiplying numbers, dividing. How much will these mouse feed? How much money do we have? He did it with arithmetic. His solution to the problem was arithmetic, mathematics. He counted denarii. What does that mean? It means he depended upon human resources rather than this limitless, infinite resource that he had standing next to him, the creator of the universe. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. In spite of the fact that Philip had just spent weeks preaching that Jesus was the Messiah who had brought God's kingdom down to earth, Philip himself now relied on his mathematical abilities, his calculations, rather than the Lord he had been preaching about. Philip's not the only one to do this. I've done this. We've all done this. Moses did this. He did this exact thing. He said to God in Numbers 11, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? Same problem. We've got all these people. In Moses' case, a lot more, 600,000. Where are we going to get the food, Lord? It's overwhelming. The problem can't be solved. And this is how God answered Moses. Five words. Is the Lord's power limited? What's the answer to that, class? No. We know that. It's just a matter of applying that to everyday life. Is the Lord's power limited, God said? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Just keep quiet, Moses, and keep your eyes open because you're going to see it. That is an answer Moses needed to remember. That's an answer Philip needed to remember. And guess what? That's an answer we need to remember as well. Jesus tested Philip to prod him to take God's power into account. And he'll prod us to do the same thing. Secondly, Jesus taught Philip, and he teaches and prods and tests us to reverence him. To reverence him. Philip may not have trusted Christ as he should. But one thing Philip got right, he revered Jesus as Messiah. And that's why he had followed Jesus to begin with in John 2. He had gone out and said to Nathanael, the Messiah is here. He didn't say, Lord, you're dreaming. And in view of our limited funds, if I may say so, you're being a bit impractical. In fact, you're being unrealistic. He didn't say that. His esteem for Jesus was too great to get flippant with Jesus or say something like that. His esteem and reverence for the Lord was not so low that he would respond to Christ's question with anything but a serious answer. When Christ had simply ignored impossibility, gone ahead and fed the 5,000, I'm sure Philip's reverence for his Lord grew even greater. Fully aware now, because he could give you the numbers, he had done the math. He could prove to you what Jesus just did is impossible to do. So in that sense, it was good that he got out his calculator and did that, because now it was time for him to see, for without any question at all, that what Jesus had done was simply impossible, unless you happen to be God. We too, though, we may forget that our Lord can overcome any problem we face, have a basic reverence for his power and love that is the byproduct of our love and faith in him. Thirdly, Jesus tested Philip to teach him to let love and concern for other people override the seeming impossibility of any situation. It was due to Jesus' compassion that he asked Philip, where are we, you and I, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Using we, he included Philip not only in the solution to the problem, but more importantly, he included Philip in caring about the people around him with such deep concern for them and their souls and their welfare that he was willing to step out by faith. He says to all believers, he said to Philip, he says to us, reach out and touch a soul that is hungry. Reach out and touch a spirit in despair. Reach out and touch a life torn and dirty, a man who is lonely. Reach out and care. Have the strength and the will to care about people even though you may not be able to solve their problem. Trusting the Lord that he will. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you once again, having seen your majesty, your magnificence, your power brought to bear upon an impossible problem, and done with such a caring attitude, and yet done with such a casual attitude that knew good and well that the power of God was about to do something miraculous. Lord, again, there are times when we know you are testing us, that we might become like you. And that's what we want. We dread the test, quite frankly. They're so uncomfortable. We know they must come, but we know, too, they must come because you love us and you want us to be strong in the inner man. And only testing will bring that about. We praise you that we have the confidence you will not test us beyond anything we are able to endure. But we praise you, too, that testing will give us more enduring faith as we face it in your strength. Use this knowledge for your good, for our good, that your grace might be displayed before the world in our lives and that your name might be glorified. We pray in your name. Amen.